You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
We are week two in a series on the Lord's Prayer, a series called Teach Us to Pray. Teach us because, frankly, we need to learn. I don't think there is a skill or a habit or a discipline that we might grow in that would be more life-changing and transformative for us as individuals and as families and as a church than growing in prayer. Prayer should strengthen our relationship with God. It should strengthen and grow our love for God, bring more of His power to bear on our lives. That should be the Christian's experience of prayer. But for many Christians, our experience of prayer is one of frustration and maybe some guilt and some confusion about, we sense that there's a kind of spiritual life, a life of prayer and communion and fellowship with God that is out there that some super spiritual people might be finding but is hard for us to attain. How do we get to that kind of spiritual life? Is it even possible for people like me and you? We need help. And of course, there's no one better to teach us about prayer than Jesus Himself. And that's where we learn in Luke 11, that's where the Lord's Prayer comes from. His disciples saying, "Lord, teach us to pray." His disciples seeing His experience, His life of prayer, and wanting that for themselves. This morning, we will see, Lord willing, in Jesus' words, the possibility of prayer. Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read this morning verses 5 through 15. This is God's word. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand, pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's pray. Father, I ask now, as we come to your word, that you would use it to challenge and convict and strengthen and grow and build up your people. Father, we need you to teach us to pray. Prayer ought to be the most natural thing for one of your children, and yet most of us find it difficult. And so, Lord, I pray that as a result of your word here, this message, this series, that we would as a church grow in prayer, grow in our dependence on you, grow in our humble trust that everything we need, you have, and that we would come to you and you alone for it all. Lord, I pray you'd use now your word in the life of your people for your glory and our good. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. When I was a college student, I went to a little Bible college in New York for a year and then transferred down to Liberty University in Virginia. And one of my friends that transferred down was, we had been roommates for a while in New York, but when we went to Liberty, we were in different dorms. And this is pre-cell phone days, and he came to me one day and he gave me this walkie-talkie. I'm not entirely sure why, but he gave me, I'm in a nicer walkie-talkie than you would give to your five-year-old. And he's like, "Here." He goes, "You take this, and I can call you on it from my dorm. Okay, I mean, walkie-talkies are kind of cool. I mean, we had, like, landline phones, of course. I don't know why we needed a walkie-talkie. And it's not like I was going to sit next to my desk with my walkie, you know, waiting for John to call. So it was never on. I don't know that I ever heard from or answered it, but he apparently would call. Because one of our other friends that was in his dorm used to come and just make fun of him. He's like, Ben, you there? Ben, you there? Ben, you there? And Ben was never there. I was never the answer. I don't think I ever answered my walkie-talkie. And he, for some period of time, just kept calling. Evidently, I never heard it myself. Eventually, I guess he gave up and stopped calling. And I guess I would too. Why keep calling if nobody ever answers? Why keep calling if you're not sure that they're ever hearing what you have to say? And I think in a similar way, many of us feel the same way about prayer. Even when we do pray, we wonder, God, are you there? Does he hear what we say? Why bother to pray if we don't have much confidence that God actually hears us? Why bother to pray if we don't know if God really cares to hear from us, or whether he even cares about the kind of things that we would want to bring before him? Why pray if we aren't convinced that prayer, true prayer that makes a difference, is even possible? But right here, in the Lord's Prayer, in the very first line, Jesus makes it clear to us the possibility of prayer. Before he ever tells us what to pray, he shows us why we can pray with confidence that God hears, that prayer is in fact possible. This morning I want to suggest to you, give you three reasons that prayer, true prayer that makes a difference, is possible. Here's the first. Prayer is implied in Jesus' instruction to pray. It's implied, the possibility of prayer, in the fact that he tells us to pray. He says in verse 9, pray like this. Imagine, every year, millions of children, often at the encouragement of their parents, make a Christmas list for Santa. And many of them, apparently, they make out a Christmas list, they write it out, they put an envelope, put a stamp on it, stick it in the mailbox. And suppose you're one of those families, and your children take their Christmas list, they carry it out, they're going to mail it right to Santa, North Pole, and I happen to come by your house, and you're walking out to the mailbox and carrying this Christmas list for Santa. And I pull up and I say, hey, what are you doing? And you say, I'm getting ready to put Junior's Christmas list in the mailbox, his letter to Santa. And I say, so you believe that this big guy in a red suit with a big white beard rides in a sleigh pulled by flying reindeer and delivers Christmas gifts over the entire world in the course of one? You believe that? And you look at me and you say, don't be an idiot. No, I don't believe that myself. But my kids believe it. Or at least they like the game, right? It's something that works for them. I mean, it's not really true. They know when they grow up, they'll know it's not true. But it's a fun thing to do. It's part of just what we do at Christmas time. And I think in a similar way, some people think about prayer. Well, prayer is one of those things that you just kind of do, right? If you really pinned people down and said, so do you really believe that there is a sovereign God who spoke this universe into existence and we can talk to him and he hears us and he responds when we talk and acts in our world and acts in our lives? Well, a lot of people would backtrack pretty quick. They say, well, I don't know if I want to say all of that. Prayer is just useful to me. It helps me focus and quiet. It helps me center myself. to meditate a little bit. It takes me to a good place spiritually. I don't know if I believe all of this other stuff about God, but prayer is, it's a meaningful spiritual tactic for me. It gets me to a better place. To them, prayer is a tactic, but is it really a possibility, real, true, biblical prayer? Well, Jesus is certainly not one of those people. That's not what he's doing with his disciples. He's instructing them in prayer because he himself knows the reality of prayer, the reality of communion with God himself. For Jesus, prayer is more than just a possibility. It's a glorious engagement with God the Father. He's just come off 40 days spent in the wilderness in prayer, in fasting with his Father. Throughout his entire life, prayer plays a critical role in his ministry. And so Jesus teaches them to pray because he wants all of his disciples to know the glorious reality of prayer themselves, and he wants them to know it together. He says, pray this, our Father. Not just my Father, singular, our Father, plural. That doesn't mean you can't pray the Lord's Prayer by yourself, but it does mean that he expected his followers to pray and to pray these things together. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. You know, that kind of corporate prayer, praying together, is pretty much absent in the Old Testament. People prayed in the Old Testament, and there are some cases of people. Solomon, for instance, will stand in front of all the people and pray when he dedicates the temple. But the corporate prayer of God's people, we don't really see it much in the Old Testament. We don't really see it until Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes and returns to, lives, dies, rises again, returns to heaven, and then when the church begins to pray. In Acts 1, the disciples pray together for someone to replace Judas. In Acts 2, the new church devotes itself to prayer. Acts 4, the church gathers together to praise God in prayer for delivering Peter and John. In Acts 8, they pray together for this Holy Spirit to fall on the Samaritans. In Acts 12, they pray together for Peter to be rescued from Herod. In Acts 13, they pray together to commission missionaries. The teaching and the example and the coming of Jesus changes the perspective of God's people on prayer. They begin to pray in ways and pray together in ways that they simply had not done before. I wonder if Jesus coming and Jesus' example, through what God does, it mean to grow us in prayer, to lead us into prayer in ways and in depths we simply haven't known before. I believe he wants to. But why does the coming of Jesus change their perspective on the possibility of prayer? Well, the possibility of prayer is not just implied in Jesus' instruction to pray. It's founded on the reality of a personal God. Jesus begins this model prayer, our Father. We hear that phrase, our Father, and it's not striking to us. It's very common for people to pray, you know, Father or Heavenly Father. It's so common, it doesn't strike us as unusual or significant. But here, as Jesus instructs them in that day and at that time, that was radical and controversial. In the Old Testament, we'll occasionally refer to God as the Father of his people Israel, but we don't have any examples of people in the Old Testament speaking of God as my Father. They simply didn't talk that way. In fact, you might remember the story in John 5. Jesus will, the religious leaders will get upset, and they will decide they need to get rid of Jesus, destroy Jesus. They say, because he's a blasphemer, because he's saying that God is his Father. You can't say that. You can't say that. People didn't refer to God personally as their Father. When Jesus prays, every time except one, he refers to God as his Father. And he tells his followers, his disciples, he tells us to do the same. And this brings out a massively important point that seems so simple, but we need to say it. When Christians pray, they pray to a person. They pray to a person, not to a force, not to an energy, not to some kind of spiritual power. They pray to a person, not a human. God isn't a human, and he does not have a body, but a person nonetheless, someone that can be known, someone that can be related to. Christians have, since the New Testament at least, understood the Bible to teach that God is Trinity. He is a tri-unity, one in essence. There's only one God, but three in person. One in essence, three in person. If you say, I don't completely understand how that works, you're right. We don't completely understand how that works. You can't get behind it. What's the mechanism that allows one to be three? We can't get behind it like, oh, I've got my head all the way around it. But you shouldn't expect to get your head all the way around a sovereign, infinite God. But he is one God in three persons, and we know that because he told us that. That's how he tells us he is, and that tells us what he's like. And that is hugely important for how we think about God and how we think about praying to that God. One of the best ways to think about this is to compare it to other kinds of prayer to different kind of gods. Think, for instance, about pagan prayer. Pagan prayer. We talked briefly last week about the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel dealing with the prophets of Baal, and they have this ordeal by fire. They both build altars, they both lay out a sacrifice, and which god will answer with fire? And the pagan prayers, they pray on and on. They go through all the ritual. They get desperate. They beg, they plead, they cut themselves. That's what pagan prayer ultimately is. We've got to get this God's attention. That's why Elijah mocks them and says he's probably sleeping or on a trip or going to the bathroom. You'll probably need to be louder, right? And so they're trying to get more drastic, more severe, more expressive, anything to catch the attention and gain the favor. Pagan prayer is ultimately a negotiation. You see this in the Greek gods, for instance, through the Homeric epics and other things. They're constantly trying to, it's the gods at play, and the gods have allies and they have enemies, and some people, they're lined with this god and some with that god, and you're basically trying to bargain with the gods, manipulate them even as they try to manipulate you. Everyone's trying to get something from them. Pagan prayer is a tool to get gods that you don't really have a relationship with to do something for you. Or consider a second kind of prayer. Prayer to a single person god, like Allah, the god of Muslims. Islam specifically denies that God is a Trinity, that God has a son. There's no Trinity. It's just Allah himself. There's no one God, three persons. It's one God, one person in Islam. And that tells us something very important about Islam, something very important about Allah, the God that they worship. Whatever else might be true about that God, relationship isn't that important to him, to who he is. Because for Muslims, before Allah created the world, for all of eternity, he was by himself. It was just him, alone, which apparently was okay with him. Or it wasn't okay. He got lonely and had to create the world to have people to have relationship with, or people to serve him and meet his needs. Of course, that creates a whole nother problem. Now we've got a God who has needs, and he has to create people in a world somehow to make up for something that he lacks. Here's the point. If Allah can comfortably exist without, all by himself, without relationship, then relationship isn't essential to who he is. He spent all of eternity past all by himself. He may like relationship now, he may care about people now, but that's incidental to his person and his character. It's not essential. But think about Christian prayer and the Christian God. It's entirely different. Completely different than the pagan gods, completely different than a single person God like Allah. Because the God of the Bible has never, ever been alone. He's never been alone. He has, from eternity past, and will be for eternity future, he will be enjoying the presence and the fellowship, the relationship with his Son. He's never been alone. He is delighted in the Son, and the Son and the Father from all of eternity, because relationship and love is essential to who God is, not incidental. He doesn't muster up love when occasion. It is 1 John 4. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And that love makes prayer possible. God has always been a speaking God. From eternity, he has spoken with and spoken to and related to his Son. And when he created people, he created them in his image as persons who speak and know and are capable of love, to speak and communicate and relate to others and to him. If we pray, when we pray, we address God merely as God, which is fine, but we're not affirming anything specific about him. But when we pray to God and call him Father, we are affirming that he is a loving, relating God. We're saying not just that he exists, but that he exists in relationship. He exists to know people and be in relationship to them for all of eternity with his Son. And now he tells his disciples, he tells us to address him as Father. How is that even possible? Who can actually do that? Here's the third thing. The possibility of prayer is fixed as a gracious gift of the gospel. The possibility of prayer is fixed as a gracious gift of the gospel. A number of years ago, my oldest nephew, who lives down in Florida, he was only about two. They came up to visit here, and they stayed with Kelly's sister over in Fenton. And through the course of the week, as they were visiting, he was trailing along his older cousins. And, everywhere his cousins would go, they'd go and they'd see their mother, and they'd call her Mom. And so by the end of the week, Jameson was calling his aunt Mom. That's what everyone calls her. She just calls her Mom. And I suppose they could have corrected him, but why? It's fun and it's cute. And there's little confusion that Jameson is going to be 17 or 18 and go to, you know, vacation and go, wait, which one of you is my mother, right? He's going to figure that out. That'll become clear in the end. But it raises a question of greater significance. Who has the right to call God Father? Who has the right to do that? With the rise of modernism and theological liberalism in the late 19th and early 20th century, it became common to talk about the universal fatherhood of God, that God is the Father of all people. In other words, if you're a human being, God is your Father. But that's not quite right. Our statement of faith says it this way. It talks about the fact that God is fatherly in his attitude toward all men. He's fatherly in his attitude towards all men. And that language is careful and it's intentional. That is, God cares about and cares for and provides blessings to many people. A little bit like, suppose your kids come over to our house to play with our kids. And they come in and it's dinner time, and we've got a dinner bell, actually, and the kids ring the bell loudly, and people come in, and I look around and I go, wait, you are not my children. You're going to need to go outside while we eat, and you can forage, you know, for what. Well, nah, I mean, I'm going to let them eat dinner with, probably. I'll let them eat dinner, you know. I'm going to let them eat dinner with us, right? You know, or if they come in and they're like, I got a cut on my leg and it's bleeding. I'm like, you're not on my insurance. I'm going to give him a Band-Aid, right? I'm going to be fatherly towards your kids, but I'm not their father. There's not that actual relationship. I will treat them in a fatherly way, but I'm not really their father. And that's really what we're saying there, that God is fatherly in his attitude toward all men. He is gracious and kind and feeds and provides and causes, Jesus says in Matthew 5, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Every single person that lives in this world takes their next breath at the kind pleasure of a God who rules this universe. He showers blessings even on his enemies. God is fatherly in his attitude toward all, but he is not, in fact, the father of all. It's to say that God acts like a father toward a person is not to say that he is their father. See, the Bible attaches the fatherhood of God directly to how a person relates to God's Son, Jesus Christ. Consider the words at the beginning of John's Gospel. It says he, and it's talking about Jesus, came to his own. His own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To become a child of God is a gift. It is a privilege. And it's given to those who come to Jesus and believe on his name. In fact, the Bible talks about this in pretty stark and remarkable ways in places like Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says in Romans 5, there's basically two families in the world. Adam has a family. Adam and Eve, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Adam has a family. It's everyone who is a descendant of his, which is everybody. Everyone is born into Adam's family. You don't opt in. It's default. We are all born into Adam's family. And as Paul makes clear, Adam's family is born like Adam himself ends up, born into sin, born ultimately inherits death. That is our natural family. But there's another family. Jesus' family. Jesus has a family too. It is a spiritual family. It's not default. It's not automatic. The only way into that family is through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ crucified for sinners. Christ who obeyed God and trusted him in the way that Adam never did. Christ who went then and died as Adam has died, but not for his own sin, but so that anybody in Adam's family who would turn, Adam's family, that's a different thing. So that all those who are in the family of Adam might become part of God's family, might have God as their father, because they're united to Christ as their brother through faith. That's not automatic. That's not default. That requires a decision, a turning, a faith placed in Jesus Christ. And the Bible speaks of this as a kind of new birth, but not just a new birth. It speaks of it as an adoption. In Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, brought into God's family by his own grace. You can't force your way in. You can't shove your foot through the door. I'm like, I'm here, you can't stop me. No, it's a gracious invitation from a loving father. But notice where this passage goes right after this. The very next verse, it turns to prayer. It says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That the new relationship produces a kind of life, a kind of prayer that looks to God as our Father. That word Abba, it's often said that Abba means something like daddy. It's a child's term. I remember many years ago being in prayer with a friend of mine from church, and we started to pray, and he's like, you know, dear daddy. And I'm like, but he wasn't so far off. It seems a little familiar, but it's on the right track. It is a kind of real relationship a real engagement. It is, Abba Father is something like dear father, dearest father. It's a term of real endearment and love. And this father is a father who is, Jesus tells us, in heaven. That keeps us from getting overly familiar. It keeps us from being too casual, too irreverent, too familiar, because this Father is in heaven. The point isn't to say, of saying that our Father is in heaven, isn't to say he's in a different place, a long ways away, but rather to say he is on a different plane than us, a different level. He's exalted above us. He is in the heavens. He is not only imminent here, he is transcendent. He is above and beyond us and all things. And prayer needs that perspective, that we pray to a God who is far above us, far too holy, far too righteous for us, who yet welcomes us in as his own beloved children for the sake of his own beloved Son, Jesus. Well, let's bring this back around now to the possibility of prayer. Many of us struggle with prayer, with the possibility of prayer, because we wonder, we doubt that we have any right to be heard by God. Why would God listen to me? I've paid so little attention to him, it seems. I've been distracted by and preferred so many other things. I know him just not nearly as well as I should. I've been a terrible prayer all the way up until today. Why would God listen to me? What right do I have? And in essence, we ask, am I a good enough son or daughter for him to listen to me? And listen carefully. I want to assure you of this morning. You are not. You are not good enough. You are not impressive enough. You are not spiritual enough for God to say, I need to pay attention to that one. That one has earned my ear. That one has earned, no. If you're going to wait until you feel like you deserve to be heard by God, you will never pray. Or you'll deceive yourself into believing, I do deserve it. He should be listening to me. No. But there is a son. There is one son who is good enough to be heard by God. God has one son whom he always listens to whom he never turns his back or never closes his ear or never closes his heart. A son that he has loved from all eternity, whose love for, the greatest love you can imagine, is a drop in a bucket next to the sea compared to his love for him. And that son says to his followers, when you pray, when you speak to the Father, you pray in my name. You say, our Father. I don't deserve that. No, you don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. Pray in my name, our Father. When we pray in the name of the Son, the Father always hears for the Son's sake. Not because in Jesus' name is magic words, like if you throw them on there, God's forced to listen, even if he doesn't want to. And it doesn't always mean that if you say in Jesus' name, he will give you whatever you want. What good parent gives their child everything they want? If I gave my kids everything they want, they would never go to bed and they would only eat pizza and Dairy Queen, right? No good father gives their children everything they want. He gives them what's best for them. Because, as Jesus said just a couple verses before, your Father knows already what you need. Praying in Jesus' name is prayer that is united to faith in Jesus. trust in Him, a life given to Him in faith, so that we are united to Him. He is our brother. God is, for His sake, our Father. And our prayer comes to God in the name and for the sake of His beloved Son, Christ. Here's the glorious truth this morning. All who have received Jesus by faith have been adopted into His family. We become truly children of God. Christ becomes our brother. And because we are united with Christ, and only because we are united with Christ, prayer is possible. God hears us for Jesus' sake, and He hears us unfailingly. Prayer becomes more than just a possibility. It becomes a glorious reality. So, I've entitled this message, The Possibility of Prayer, but perhaps a better title would have been The Privilege of Prayer. Because prayer is given to us as a privilege, not as an earned right, but a privilege given to us by a gracious God. The question for us this morning is, will we take advantage of this privilege? Or will we wallow in our own undeservedness? As we close, look at one more passage. Look at Luke 18 quickly. One more passage before we finish this morning. Look at Luke 18. Jesus here tells a story about prayer. Luke chapter 18. Look at verse 1. It says, He told them a parable to the effect they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So we know the purpose of this story. Pray, don't lose heart. Listen to the story. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. That's a bad judge. This is a bad judge. But this judge is in this city. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. She's being exploited, taken advantage of, and the judge's job is to give her justice, and he's not. And for a while, verse 4, he refused. But afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Now, here's what we often do when we come to this story. We think the lesson is, you just got to beat God down until He gets so tired of you, right? Just keep coming at Him. Harass Him in prayer until He just gets so worn out. He's like, I don't even care about you, but stop bothering me. Well, this is an encouragement to continue in prayer, but that's not the point. Look at the next verse, verse 7. And will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. In other words, the message of this story is, if even a bad judge will eventually do what's right because someone keeps coming to him, how much more your Father? How much more will your Father, who delights to give good things to His children? What a privilege it is to pray to a Father like that. But look at the closing question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? There's the question for us. We have a loving Father who has given His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life, will be adopted into His family, who will have their prayers heard and cared for by this loving Father. But will that Father find His people faithful to pray? Will we trust Him enough, trust His love, trust His power, trust His care for us enough that we will come to Him in prayer, that we will take this extraordinary privilege and not neglect it. Not dishonor that Father by supposing that we could go some other place to have our needs met, but instead go to Him. Will you take advantage? Will we take advantage this week of the privilege we have to speak to that loving Father? Lord, I pray that we would. Father, I pray that you would help us. We doubt our own worthiness to pray. We doubt your interest in us. Perhaps we've gone so long with such feeble prayer lives that we just doubt you have any interest at this point, that you've already written us off. Father, I pray even in our prayer lives, we would return again to Jesus, that we would see that in Him prayer is possible. It is a privilege. It is and ought to be a priority, that we would come to you, our Heavenly Father, with all of our needs, all of our cares, all of our concerns, that we would cast them on you because you care for us. Father, it's very possible this morning that there are people in this room who don't yet know you as Father, because they don't yet have a relationship by faith with your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray this morning they would turn to you through faith in your Son, that they would despair of impressing you, despair of bargaining or negotiating with you to get your favor, that they would cast all of their sin, all of their failure, all their struggle on Jesus, and humbly trust His death on their behalf, His resurrection on their behalf, that they might this morning be saved. Oh, Father, I pray you would do that good and gracious work, that even this morning you would be bringing someone, maybe someone here, into your family. Father, thank you for your many kindnesses and graces to us. Help us to not suppose we're doing you a favor by not coming to you in prayer. Help us to honor you by turning to you with all our cares and all of our needs. I pray that we would become that as individuals. I pray our families, we would become praying families. I pray together here we would become a praying church for your glory and our good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.